delightfully quiet this morning? Are you sleepy or... Since you're quiet and all, and I won't be interrupting your talking, let me just say this. I just wanted to express appreciation to the class as a whole for what I believe to be a very good response to the little challenge that I gave you some time ago. Several came by my office and didn't even know what I was talking about. And I think one reason is that their own response was good in their hearts. And I found a definite improvement in the group as a whole since then. And I wonder if you all are praying in faith that every week, this freshman class as a whole, not just isolated individuals, but this class as a whole will take a step forward in the Lord. I believe that's what God wants us to do. One of the teachers was mentioning to me yesterday what that teacher thought was a very good response on the part of freshmen. And we're so thankful to know that. Page 25, please. Let's look to the Lord now for special guidance this morning. Our Father, how we thank Thee for this wonderful story of Jacob's life. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. We praise Thee, Lord, that the same Savior who prevailed for Jacob can prevail for us. So we ask that during this class period, through our study of Jacob's life, Thy Holy Spirit will give every one of us a fresh glimpse of our transforming Lord. We thank Thee that Thy strength is made perfect in weakness, not in our strength. And we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will drive that home into our souls in a new way today. Again, we trust Thee for this freshman class as a whole, that before this week is over, the class as a unit will take a step forward in the Lord Jesus. And we trust Thee for that, Lord, every successive week throughout the semester together. We thank Thee that Thou will lead our time together now because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 25, we come to this first turning point in Jacob's life, the vision at Bethel. How did God use this vision as a turning point in Jacob's life? For help in your answer, call attention to the central message of the vision. I believe it was a turning point in Jacob's life because it was a revelation of God's sufficiency over against self-sufficiency. It was a revelation of great sufficiency over against self-sufficiency. What was Jacob's basic sin from which all his other sins came? It was the sin of self-sufficiency. And so when God transformed him, God changed him from a self-sufficient person to a God-sufficient, to a grace-sufficient person. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 is a wonderful passage in the study of Jacob's life. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 gives us the words of the Lord Jesus. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he adds this, when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the opposite of what man naturally says. Man naturally says, after I have gotten over being weak, then am I strong. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says, when and then. When I am weak, then am I strong. What was the main thing wrong with Jacob before this time? The main thing wrong with him was he was too strong. He needed to be weakened. Of course, in himself he had no power, but he didn't realize that. Jacob thought he could do a better job than the angels. Just suppose somebody to ask you in so many words, do you believe you can do a better job than the angels? My, you'd consider yourself a terrible person if you'd answer yes. But that's what your natural heart believes, that you can do a better job than the angels. That's what my natural heart believes, that I can do a better job than the angels. Every time in my life when I scheme in the energy of the flesh to put something across, I think that I can do a better job than the angels. And you see how this vision at Bethel concerning the angel ladder as the angels ministered to Jacob. You see how this was a great turning point in his life, because it was God beginning to change him from self-sufficiency to great sufficiency, to God's sufficiency. On page 26, we come to this second big turning point in his life, the wrestling match at the Brook Jabbok. How did God use this event as a turning point in Jacob's life? Now remember, Bethel was a vision of an angel ladder. But Jabbok, the Brook Jabbok, was not a vision. It was an actual event. It was an actual wrestling match. I think I can show you later when we come to the close of Genesis that this person who wrestled with Jacob was Jesus Christ himself. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead. And this wrestling match was not a vision. It was just as real as any wrestling match between two individuals at the present time. How did God use this event as a turning point in Jacob's life? What was the chief change in Jacob God accomplished in this incident as he changed him from Jacob the deceiver or supplanter to Israel the prince with God? This is what I like to call the climactic change in his life. Jacob is a wonderful illustration of the fact that God works both gradually and climactically in human lives. He works gradually, and then he brings a thing to a climax. He works climactically. I like the illustration, which is sometimes used, of boring the hole in the rock to plant the dynamite. The dynamite explosion goes off all at once, but it takes you a while to bore the hole to plant the dynamite. And God works in that twofold way in a human soul. He works both gradually and climactically. Sometimes he doesn't seem to be working at all. Students, do you realize this, that sometimes in your Christian life, when you seem to be going backward, you're really going forward? Now, of course, there are times when a person seems to be going backward, and he really is going backward. But there are times when you seem to be going backward, and you aren't. You're really going forward. And it's an illustration of the fact that God is working gradually in your life to plant the dynamite, and then explosion goes off all at once. Jacob's life is a wonderful illustration of the element of truth in this erroneous doctrine. The erroneous doctrine is called a second work of grace. Now you know what is meant by the doctrine, the second work of grace. What it means is that salvation is not enough. You're saved, but that isn't enough. You need a second work of grace in your life after you're saved. Well, I reject that doctrine in an unqualified sense from that standpoint, because it minimizes the full meaning of salvation. No, salvation is enough. I don't need anything in addition to salvation. I don't need a second work of grace after salvation. That's what's wrong with it. But there is an element of truth in it. And the element of truth in the doctrine of a second work of grace is this: I need to enter into the full meaning of my salvation. You see, a wrong attitude towards salvation can make me complacent and indifferent. And I might say, oh, I have everything that I'll ever have. I don't need anything I don't have. True, rightly interpreted. Untrue, wrongly interpreted. You see, an entering into salvation never makes me complacent. It always makes me hungry to go deeper in the Lord and to claim everything that God has for me. Whenever I hear a person who's refuting the doctrine of a second work of grace, which I also refute, I listen carefully to see if he says anything on the other side, to see if he says anything in favor of the truth in the second work of grace. Now, Dr. McQuilkin often used the expression "crisis," and his idea was that every Christian who really goes on in the Lord has some definite crisis in his life. As far as some are concerned, that crisis takes place when they're saved. As far as others are concerned, the crisis takes place subsequent to salvation. And Dr. McQuilkin's idea was that particularly is it true when somebody's brought up in a Christian home and he doesn't remember the exact time when he was saved and he just comes to know Jesus, his realization of that is gradual, although there was definite time when he was saved. Because you see, before you're saved, you're dead in sin. And there must be a moment when death ceases and life begins. But not everybody knows that in exactly the same case. And Dr. Crookin's emphasis was that any Christian who really goes on in the Lord has some definite crisis in his life. Now, of course, there's a danger of anything good. The danger is that I should just try to have a crisis. Well, I've never had a crisis, and I try to have a crisis. No, that'll make me morbidly introspective. That's wrong. But on the other hand, it's undoubtedly true that many of you students in this freshman class will have a crisis in your lives this freshman year at the Bible College. That's when my crisis in life took place, when I was a freshman at Columbia Bible College. I wasn't sure of my salvation. As I look back on it now, I'm almost sure I was saved before I came here. But I didn't know it. I entered into the assurance of my salvation, and I entered into the meaning of full surrender to Jesus Christ. Jacob is just a wonderful illustration of these two lines of truth. One is that God works gradually in the human life, and the other is that he works suddenly. Now, this wrestling match at the Brook Jabbok is the climactic change. From what to what? We've already emphasized it. Let's emphasize it again. It's the climactic change from self-sufficiency to grace sufficiency. The climactic change from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. Did you notice what the Lord Jesus did to Jacob in order to transform him? He touched his thigh, and he put his thigh out of joint. Wasn't this a strange way of preparing him to meet Esau? Now, as you read this narrative carefully, I think you'll see Jacob had been absent from Esau for 20 years. But Esau was still mad at him. We have an old adage that says, time heals all wounds. No, time doesn't heal all wounds. It didn't heal this wound. After 20 years, Esau still wanted to kill Jacob. The Bible says that Jacob was still that old schemer he'd been before. You see, he just planned everything, and that's the way it was all going across. So when he was ready to meet Esau, he broke his group up into three parts. He put one part here, and one part here, and one part here. And then he sent people ahead to give presents to Esau. Then one of the servants came back and said, thy brother is coming to meet thee, and several hundred men with him. What were they going to do? Was that a reception committee? Was he coming to say, oh, dear brother, so glad to have you back again in the land? No, that wasn't a reception committee. That was a lynching committee. He was going to kill him. He was mad after 20 years. And then when Jacob's alone with the Lord, isn't this a strange way to prepare to meet Esau? He touches his thigh and puts it out of joint. Here's the way Esau was planning to meet, that Jacob was planning to meet Esau. He's planning to meet him like this. That isn't the way he went out to meet him. He went out to meet him like this. See, he just limps out of the meeting. And not only like this, but like this. With an expression, maybe he didn't look quite that bad. An expression of pain on his face, because you realize, you know, that thigh is one of the most strategic parts of the body. Years ago, before my wife and I were going together, we were playing tennis back home at a tennis party, and she swung the tennis rackets against the backstop and knocked her shoulder out of place. And there was a doctor there who reset it for her, and I don't know why he didn't give her advice. But he just let her go right on and finished the tennis game after that. And it weakened that arm permanently. And quite a few times since we've been married, if she pulls on something too hard, she'll pull that greasy shoulder out of place. One time I was absent from the house, and she pulled that out of place. She couldn't get a doctor for 2 or 3 hours. And later the doctor has shown her how to reset it herself, but she didn't know how then. And she said it was just agony. You see, what happens is when that thing's out of place, it just presses on your whole nervous system. And certainly that was true as far as Jacob's thigh being out of joint was concerned. It just pressed on his whole nervous system. Wasn't that a strange way for God to prepare him to meet Esau? God weakened him. God weakened him. When I am weak, then am I strong. Listen to Genesis 32, verse 26. See if you get the idea of it. Genesis 32, 26 says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now, what word in that verse, Genesis 32, 26, ought to be emphasized to give the full force of it? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Wasn't he already blessed? You see, he's stolen the birthright. He's stolen the Father's blessing. And yet when he prays to the Lord Jesus, he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. What word in that verse must be emphasized in order to give the full force of the passage? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob had already blessed himself, and he knew he wasn't blessed. He knew he didn't really have that birthright. He didn't really have that blessing because he'd gotten it in the energy of the flesh. And what I get in my own strength, I never really have. What you get in your own strength, you never really have. And so he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. For years, I had this wrong idea, and I dare say some of you had the wrong idea. How are you blessed? You're blessed by wrestling with God for the blessing. That was my idea for years, and I've heard so many interpret it that way. Jacob got the blessing when he wrestled with God for the blessing. Let me ask you something. Did Jacob wrestle? Yes, but he didn't get the blessing by wrestling. He got the blessing when he stopped wrestling and trusted the Lord. That's when he got the blessing. You see, the Lord Jesus had to touch his thigh and put it out of joint. So he couldn't wrestle anymore. So weak he couldn't wrestle. All he could do was just to cling helplessly to the Lord Jesus. And when he began to cling helplessly to the Lord Jesus, then the blessing came. Could I ask for a show of hands? How many of you in studying this passage before have had the idea that Jacob got the blessing by wrestling for the blessing? Could I see your hand? Oh, many have it. I had that for years. Well, that's the exact opposite of what the passage teaches. The blessing didn't come through his wrestling. The blessing came when he was too weak to wrestle. And all he could do was just to cling helplessly to the Lord Jesus. And this was the climactic change from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. Let me apply it to life and give you an illustration from my own experience. God has a million and one ways of applying this in the lives of individual Christians. As you go through life, he's going to make you progressively weaker in order that you'll lay hold on his mighty power. See, it's the opposite of our natural conception of the Christian life. my natural conception of the Christian life is that the more I go on in the Lord, the more I'll be able to roll up my sleeves and wade in and take on all comers. But the true Christian life is the opposite of that. The true Christian life is progressive weakness. Take the life of the Apostle Paul. Did he become progressively stronger? Yes, because he became progressively weaker. And all the things that happened to Paul were just a part of touching his thigh and putting it out of joint. In the first part of my life as a Christian, I found it relatively easy to mix with people. I guess I was what people would generally call an extrovert in a way. I know I think you ought to be very careful about saying you're an introvert or an extrovert. I find any time I take my eyes off Jesus, I can be any extreme. Just depends on the occasion. If I take my eyes off Jesus, I can be at this extreme or this extreme, depending on the occasion. If I were you, I'd be awful careful trying to decide what kind of personality you have, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. But some, I think, would have called me more of an extrovert. And it began to happen in my senior year at Dallas Seminary. And for several years after that, the thing nearly drove me wild. Instead of feeling free and easy with people, when I looked at them, really the only thing I could manage was a sort of a glassy stare. I just felt my face freeze. And the whole thing made me very, very self-conscious. I went to doctors on two or three different occasions and had physical checkups to see if anything's wrong, and no medical checkup showed anything wrong. I still don't know exactly what was wrong on that, and the thing bothers me occasionally now. Particularly when I'm tired, it bothers me. Sometimes it bothers me when I don't think of it. But it was a great forward step in my life with the Lord. Oh, students, I realized then, I used to dread even going out of the house to meet people because I was afraid they wouldn't understand, think I didn't like them. And sometimes at the most inopportune moment, that glassy stare would come and my face would freeze. But oh, I confided in some people about it. Nobody seemed to understand what I was talking about. Nobody seemed to understand what I was talking about. I still don't understand what I was talking about. But oh, I want to tell you, it's real. It's real. Now, this may not hit you that same way. But oh, one thing God taught me through that was I need to trust how people react to me just as much as I need to trust my reaction to them. What will they think about? What will they think about? Well, that's up to the Lord. But oh, that was a part of weakening me. And you know, from that day to this, I've never regained the composure I had as a young Christian. I've never become as free and easy with people since then as I was before. And you say, well, you've gone back in your Christian life. Well, sometimes it could be true, but I don't think that's true there. It's just a part of weakening me in order that I might realize I can't even walk down the street and meet people in my own strength. I need the Lord to control my facial expression. I need the Lord to control everything else. When you talk about God's hand on a person's life, what do you mean? Usually when somebody says God's hand on his life, what he means is God's hand on him in mighty power. He's winning a lot of souls to Jesus. Now, that is a test, but that isn't the main test. The main test of God's hand on your life is God's hand on your thigh. That's the main test. When I'm asked to recommend a young person for Christian service, the main thing I have in mind is not how many souls that young Christian has won to the Lord. Not God's hand upon his life in that sense. How good a leader and all he is. But the main thing I have in mind is this. Do I see any evidence that God's hand is on his side? That God has weakened him so he's utterly insufficient in himself and his only hope is in Jesus. Now somebody says, that's an inferiority complex. No, it's the 100% opposite of an inferiority complex. An inferiority complex comes from looking at self. This comes from looking to Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, he will progressively weaken you in order to prepare you for the battle. May I tell you now what I believe to be one of the greatest, most strategic events in church history? You won't find this in a church history book. But I believe one of the greatest events in church history is the time when Fanny Crosby, as a little baby, became blind. She lived for 95 years as a blind person, and during those years she wrote about 6,500 songs. Of course, we have only a few of them in our hymnals at the present time. When she was a little baby, a few weeks old, the doctor put the wrong medicine drops into her eyes and burned her little eyes out, so she became blind. You say, what a tragedy. That was one of the greatest events in the history of the Christian church. That was God's hand upon her thigh. Eternity alone will reveal the transformation of life that has come through Fanny Crosby's song. And it goes back to what you think was a great tragedy when God's hand was upon her thigh. That's the real evidence of God's hand in your life. It's not that you're ready to roll up your sleeves and wade in, and in a cocky sort of way you're ready to win everybody to Jesus. No, God's hand is on your thigh. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. Show how the wrestling match and the event which followed indicate the importance of getting right with God. When Esau started to meet Jacob, Esau was ready to kill Jacob. But when Esau met Jacob, he kissed him. The big difference between those two things, killing him and kissing him. You see, he planned to kill him when he started to meet him, but he kissed him when he met him. What happened in between those two events? And I believe the answer is that night, Jacob surrendered to Jesus Christ. And when Jacob surrendered forever to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus did in one night what he had not done for 20 years. For 20 years, Esau was still mad at Jacob. But that night when Jacob got right with the Lord Jesus touched Esau's heart and changed his heart attitude towards Jacob. Do you believe this is true, that when a Christian is right with the Lord, God can do in one night what he couldn't do in 20 years? Indeed, it's true. And it's a marvelous illustration of Proverbs 16, verse 7. I wonder if you know the completion of this proverb. Proverbs 16, 7. When a man's ways please the Lord. You know what comes after that? Proverbs 16, 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Oh, that was fulfilled with Jacob and Esau. Jacob's ways pleased the Lord that night when he surrendered to Christ in the wrestling match. Isn't it wonderful to realize that Jacob won by losing? That's the way he won the wrestling match. He won by losing. Who won that wrestling match? You say, Jacob lost it. Yeah, he lost it, and therefore he won it. Because when he lost it, the only thing he could do was just to cling to Christ for the blessing. And then the Lord Jesus touched Esau's heart after Esau had been mad with his brother over a period of 20 years. Let me give you two verses in this connection. One is Genesis 32:28. In 32:28, the Lord Jesus says to him that thy name is changed from Jacob the supplanter to Israel the prince with God. And then he adds this. Genesis 32:28, for thou hast striven with God and with men and hast prevailed. What do you mean? Thou hast striven with God and with men and hast prevailed. Of course, the men are Esau and his company of several hundred coming to kill Jacob. How did Jacob earlier try to prevail with Esau? By trying to prevail with Esau. But now did he that night really prevail with Esau? By prevailing with God. When Jacob prevailed with God, then he prevailed with Esau. What's the way to prevail with man? The way to prevail with man is to prevail with God. And when you prevail with God, then the outworking of that is prevailing with man. That isn't man's idea. Man's idea is the way to prevail with man is to prevail with man. But that isn't God's idea. God's idea is that the way to prevail with man is to prevail with God. Genesis 32 verse 30 adds this. Genesis 32 30 gives you Jacob's word to the Lord. Let me start it to see if you can finish this for me. Jacob said to the Lord, I will call this place Peniel. Now remember, it was the brook Jabbok originally, and then he changed it to Peniel, which means the face of God. And he says, I'll call it Peniel. Watch. For I have seen God face to face. And, can you finish it for me? I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. How was his life preserved? His life was preserved not by scheming and planning to meet Esau, but by seeing God face to face. And as a result of his seeing God face to face, then Jacob's whole life was wonderfully transformed. Indicate what is the significance of the following underscored words. That is, mention and discuss the amazing facts which they reveal and the tremendous spiritual truth which they contain. In these underscored expressions, five times Jacob called Esau my Lord. And three times he said, I am thy servant. He just rubbed it in. Eight times, five times he called him my Lord, and three times he said, I'm thy servant. Now on the surface, you know what this means. It means, of course, that he was humbling himself before his brother Esau. That much is clear. But there's something beyond that that I missed for many years and others missed in this story. And he asked you this question. Who is supposed to call the other one Lord? The one who had the birthright or the one who didn't have the birthright? You see, the one who had the birthright and the father's blessing was supposed to be the Lord. And the other one was supposed to be the servant of the Lord. But what did this mean practically with reference to the birthright? When Jacob humbled himself, what it means is he gave back the birthright. He gave back the birthright. You see, he realized it wasn't really his because he'd gotten it by his lies and deceit. And he'd gotten it in the energy of the flesh. And he gave back the birthright. Then what did Esau do when Jacob... After Jacob prevailed upon him to take the gift. But he didn't accept it as a sense of birthright. He didn't say, all right, I'll take it, my servant. No, he said, I have enough, my brethren. I have enough, my brethren. He refused the birthright when Jacob gave it to him. All students, look at the tremendous truth here. How did God give the birthright to Jacob? He gave the birthright to Jacob in a supernatural way. Jacob had tried to get it in a natural way. And when he tried to get it in a natural rather than a supernatural way, here's the only thing he really accomplished. He delayed the blessing for 20 years. Somebody asked me one time, Mr. Sells, what would have happened if Jacob hadn't stolen that birthright from Esau? Well, I'm not God, and I can't give the full answer, but it seems to me the story would show this, that God, in a supernatural way, would have worked a miracle and would have given that birthright and blessing to Jacob 20 years before he did. And the only thing Jacob did by all that scheming was just to prolong the agony and to prolong the interval of time before he really got the blessing. Now let's look back at our diagram in just a moment and fill it out. Genesis 1 to 11, we call foundational truths in general. Genesis 1 to 11. And then these last 39 chapters, foundational characters and foundational characteristics. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And each time in the left-hand margin of the diagram, we write the way in which this person was a foundational character. And then in the right-hand side, the foundational characteristic in his life. We call Abraham the pioneer. The foundational characteristic in his life is faith. We call Isaac the son, or the connecting link. The foundational characteristic in his life was submissiveness. We call Jacob the head. The head of the 12 tribes. And the foundational characteristic in his life is God's sufficiency over against self-sufficiency. Now we come on page 27 to the life story of Joseph. From a careful check of question 3, which follows, mention the foundational characteristic which the Holy Spirit emphasizes in the life of Joseph. In your answer, it may help you to note any main difference between Joseph and the other patriarchs. Now watch this down at the bottom of page 27 and up at the top of page 28. Joseph as a summary character: faith, submissiveness, God's sufficiency instead of self-sufficiency. I wonder if you see what I'm hitting at in this connection. Look at the board just a moment. Faith in Abraham's life, and then we're illustrating faith in Joseph's life. Submissiveness in Isaac's life, and then we're illustrating submissiveness in Joseph's life. It's God's sufficiency instead of self-sufficiency in Jacob's life, and we're illustrating it in Joseph's life. You see what I'm driving at? Joseph's place in the history of redemption may be expressed by the word exalted or exaltation. He is used of God to exalt the Israelitish family. You see, under Joseph, it grows from a small family to a nation of people. And he's used to exalt the missionary family of Israel in order to exalt God himself. And the great characteristic of Joseph's life is that of completeness of character. One thing I love about Joseph is that Joseph has the strong qualities of these other men without their weak qualities that went along with it. And you know, students, one of the great thrills that I get from studying the life of Joseph is this, that Joseph, at a very early age, had learned what it took his old daddy, Jacob, a whole lifetime to learn. Sometimes I ask myself this question: am I unfair in teaching you students when I expect you students to learn as young Christians truths that have taken me 56 years to begin to learn? Am I unfair? I could be unfair in the way I apply the principles, and I could be wrongly censorious of you. But I'm not unfair, because after all, why does God let you as a Christian go through certain trials and experiences in your life? In order to lead others at a much earlier age into those things it's taken you a whole lifetime to learn. And oh, one thing I love about Joseph is that as a young Christian, he learned what it took his father a whole lifetime to learn. I think of Joseph as all the eggs in one basket. He's just a complete Christian character. Now look how natural this is. You start off with Abraham and faith. Abraham's a summary character. Then Isaac and Jacob are more restricted characters in the message of their lives. Then you come back to Joseph, and Joseph again is another one of these summary characters. You notice the verse I gave you, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And God by his mighty power worked completeness of character in Joseph's life. What does the Bible emphasize as the secret of Joseph's remarkable life? Did you students notice this expression, which is 6 times used of Joseph in the Bible? I gave you the references here. The expression is that God was with him. or God will be with him. That's the secret of his life. God was with him. Let me put it in my own words and say that the secret of Joseph's life was the full presence of God. The full presence of God. Isn't that a blessed thing to realize? What is the one all-inclusive thing I need in order to give me completeness of character? What's the one all-inclusive thing you need in order to give you completeness of character? It's the full presence of God in my life. It's the full presence of God in your life. And the full presence of God in my life is all I need to give me completeness of character. It's all you need to give you completeness of character. Let me illustrate what I mean by the full presence of God in my life. There are two aspects of God's presence in the life of a Christian. One is God's unconditional presence. That's the foundation. And the other is God's conditional presence. That's the superstructure. The foundation is the unconditional presence of the Lord in a Christian's life. Then the superstructure is God's conditional presence in a Christian's life. Now, when you say unconditional, remember there's the one condition of salvation, that you're saved. But beyond that, there's no condition you meet in order to have this, the unconditional presence of the Lord. Hebrews 13 verse 5 is describing beautifully this unconditional presence of God. Hebrews 13, 5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a highly significant thing that in the Greek New Testament, Hebrews 13, 5 has five negatives in it. And in order to get the five negatives, I just like to read it with a fivefold repetition of the word never. I will never, 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 never leave thee. Now, if you ever give that, don't say like this, I will never, 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 never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Because the words nor forsake thee include two of the negatives in the Greek. But when you put the whole verse together, it's just five negatives. I'll never, 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 never leave thee. Oh, that's an unconditional presence. And at any moment, regardless of how much I've fallen in temptation, how much fear I have, how many trials and everything else in my life, I can stop and know this is an unchanging fact. It's the unconditional presence of the Lord in my life. I will never, 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 never leave thee. As a Christian, I don't need to do anything to have God's unconditional presence. It's there all the time. It's unconditional. Now, here's the conditional presence, which is described in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. I used to have difficulty putting these two things together. Because 2 Chronicles 15, 2 says, the Lord is with you while you're with him. But if you forsake him, he also will forsake you. You know, I used to wonder about that. I thought Hebrews 13, 5 says, I'll never, 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 never leave thee. But 2 Chronicles 15, 2 says, the Lord is with you while you're with him. But if you forsake him, he also will forsake you. See, this is talking about the conditional presence of the Lord. And by his conditional presence, we mean his full power in our lives. If I have any unconfessed sin in my life, will I know God's conditional presence? No, I won't know his full power in my life. I meet certain conditions in order to know his full power in my life. Now watch the relation between these two things. Suppose you're here this morning and you say, I do have sin in my life and I just can't get it out. I thought I'd learned the message of victory. Maybe some of you, since you've been here, thought you learned the message of victory, and then you've fallen in that very thing where you thought you had the victory before. You're all upset about it again this morning. And you say, what relation is there between the conditional presence and the unconditional? I believe the basic answer is this. The way to know God's conditional presence in your life is to count on his unconditional presence. He's here to make everything right in me. Oh, I can't do it myself. But he's in me to make everything right in me. You see, I count on his unconditional presence. That's what Charlotte Elliott was talking about. Just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come. I just come to Jesus right as I am. I don't try to fix myself up to come to Jesus. Boy, the devil just loves to get you to try to do that. Fix yourself all up and then you're ready to come to Jesus. No, you got to come to him to fix you up. You'll never fix yourself up. You got to come to him to fix you up. And that's the unconditional presence of the Lord. I'll never, 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 never leave him. Then the conditional presence is the outworking of that. That's the full power of God in my life. What was the secret of Joseph's completeness of character? The secret was the full presence of God in his life. Six times God repeats this statement that God was with him. Well, the big condition, of course, faith, which gets rid of the sin in the life. And sin in the life can be used in a very limited sense, or it can be used in a very broad sense. See, unbelief in the life, not taking God as word, not abiding in all the will of God. Now, that has to do with sin in the life, and yet often we don't call it that. You see, we often just restrict the expression sin in the life to some individual thing that we don't have victory over. But sin in the life is a much broader thing than that. Rededication, yes, I'll be talking to you more about that later. I believe that there is a scriptural place for rededication. But I'm very much afraid of rededication in evangelistic meetings for this reason. It is meaningless for a great many people. And many folks go forward every time they have what they call a protracted meeting. Here in South Carolina in August, they have what they call a protracted meeting. And people go forward for rededication. The trouble is they've never dedicated. And you can't rededicate when you've never really surrendered, when you've never dedicated. I know I had a meeting one time and nobody much was responding. And the pastor said to me, now what we need to do is to start the pot boiling. Let's start the pot boiling. And you just give a good general invitation for rededication. And a lot of people will come and that'll start the others coming. I said to myself, not on my life, I'm not going to do that. I'd rather have one person come with real surrender than 1,500 people come with a vague rededication that doesn't mean anything. And that's why I'm careful about rededication. And still, I recognize there is such a thing as a rededication. You take, some of you have probably rededicated yourselves to the Lord since you've been here at the Bible College. It can be real. But you've got to watch it in preaching. A great deal of rededication is unreal. It's just, sure, that's just the fashionable thing to do. And everybody goes forward to rededicate, and nobody changes at all. It's just the same old stuff that's been going on now for 50 years. I believe that that is one aspect of the truth. What he's talking about is basically right. At the same time, I recognize a rededication. There's a sense in which every day of your life you rededicate when you just claim, Lord, like I heard one Christian just express it like this. He started each morning, he just looked up and he said, Lord Jesus, we're on the same old terms. Well, you see, he's not rededicating in a sense, and yet he is. He's reaffirming his dedication. Words are used in different senses. But folks, fellows especially, watch that in your evangelistic meetings. And don't use that psychological effect of getting everybody to come forward and you start the pot boiling and then hope some more will boil along with them. Because I want to tell you, it's fleshly. And oh, it really hurts the work of God. That's one reason why you have so much dead timber in the average church. It's because you've had so many dead invitations like that. Many different qualities of true Christian character are exemplified in the life of Joseph. Show in detail how each of the following characteristics is illustrated in Joseph's life. The first is his faith. I have several illustrations of this, and I'll give you one before the bell rings today. The first illustration of faith in Joseph's life is his dream. Now remember these dreams that God gave him right at the beginning. when he was a young boy, about 17 years old. In other words, some of you right now are 17 or 18 years of age. You see, that's the age Joseph was, what we call a college freshman or a senior in high school, when he had these wonderful revelations. And in one of the dreams, he saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down before his star. The sun represented his father, the moon his mother, and the 11 stars his 11 brothers, who bowed down before his star. Then he had the dream of the 11 sheaves. He had a sheaf in the field representing himself, and the 11 sheaves representing his 11 brothers bowed down before his sheaf. Now the meaning was quite clear, that one day Joseph's brothers were going to bow down before him. I want to ask you this. After God gave him those dreams, how long was it until those brothers bowed down before him? You know, often when God really gives you something in your life to claim from him, the opposite seems to be fulfilled. Instead of that thing being fulfilled, the opposite seems to take place. Instead of the brothers bowing down before him, they tried to kill him. And then they sold their kid brother into one of the worst forms of slavery the world's ever known. That doesn't sound exactly like it's being fulfilled, does it? Let me figure it up with you, how long a period of time elapsed between the dreams and the fulfillment of them. The Bible gives you the exact number of years. Yeah, and I wonder if anybody knows the exact number of years. First, you start out with the fact that Joseph was 17 years of age, the Bible says, when he had these dreams. Then he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. That's 13 years. Then you take the 13, how many years of plenty did they have in Egypt before the famine struck? 70. And then how deep into the famine was it before the brothers of Joseph came down into Egypt to buy grain? Bible says 2 years. So figure it out. It's 22 years between the promise to him and the fulfillment of it. Now there's a wonderful reference to this in the 105th Psalm, verses 17 to 19. Psalm 105, 17 to 19, gives you a detail that Genesis doesn't give. Genesis, Psalm 105, 17 to 19 says that when Joseph was there in Egypt, his feet, they hurt with fetters. Genesis doesn't give you that detail. Psalm adds that detail. Psalm does. And Psalm 105 says his feet, they hurt with fetters. And then it adds this. Get the wonder of it. Psalm 105, 17 to 19. The word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord tried him. What word? You see, the word that God had given to him in his dream. He said, Joseph, your brothers are going to bow down before you. Boy, how the devil would poke fun at him and say, God promised you that your brothers are going to bow down before you. This doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like it. No, it looks like the opposite of that. But the word of the Lord tried him. I remember some years ago, Dr. Fleece was leading us in prayer, and he mentioned this about Joseph. He said, Lord, we thank thee that thy word does not say that Joseph's circumstances tried him. See, that's what we'd naturally say. Joseph's circumstances tried him. That isn't what it says. It says, the word of the Lord tried him. Oh, how wonderful. Remember again, real faith grows by being tested. How did God increase Abraham's faith? Taking him up on Mount Moriah and testing his faith to the very nth degree. And how did God increase Joseph's faith? Same way, by putting him down there in Egypt. And oh, he just, the time he was, the first part of Joseph's life can be summarized in the word down. It's just down, 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 down. I tell you, when he finished, he was reaching up to touch the bottom. And he was down, down, down. But it was all a part of God dealing in his life. The word of the Lord tried him. Oh, I just love the story. Let's bow our heads now and claim the truth of it. The Lord Jesus is saying to you this morning on this one condition, just one condition, I will never, 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 never leave thee. The only condition is that you're saved. You can just claim it from him right now. I will never, 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 never leave thee. And then would you just say to him, Lord, this moment, I claim thy sufficiency in order to meet all the conditions of thy full power in my life. I claim the condition now to meet thy presence, to meet all the conditions for thy full power in my life. May I say this once more and ask you to repeat it aloud with me as our closing prayer. I will never, 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 never leave thee. Say it with me, everybody, aloud together. I will never, 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 never leave thee. Oh, blessed Lord, we praise thee for this unchanging fact. We thank thee that every moment between now and the time we meet Jesus face to face, our wonderful Lord will be saying this to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.